Our second scripture reading is Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 12, pages 6 and 7, and on another version of the Bible there, page 4. So if you turn to Genesis 6, we'll be reading 1 through 12. Come now before the Lord to hear His holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creepy thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Thus says the word of the Lord. Yeah, I got a question. Do you ever think about why the flood? You know, what I mean by that is, why did God send judgment upon the earth, leaving behind 8 people and a boatload of animals? You know, I tend to think most people have an answer for that, or have heard an answer. You know, I've heard it put this way. Leading up to the flood, man had become exceedingly wicked. So God found one man worthy of saving from judgment in order to kind of start over with creation. Maybe you've heard that as well. But just in case, I'd like to point out, after the flood, what God said concerning those 8 who came off the ark, including and concerning all of mankind ongoing after the flood, found in Genesis 8, verse 21, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Those 8 who were the only ones left alive at the time God spoke those words and ongoing, all people ongoing, including those 8, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Not maybe evil, not sometimes is evil, but meaning the intentions from a dead heart are continually evil from our youth. All are born with a spiritually dead heart, a heart of stone. So before the flood, Genesis 6:5, in our text today, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. After the flood, Genesis 8:21, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth continually. We will look at this again in today's message, but just to point out before we get started, the sinful nature of all mankind was the same before the flood, after the flood. But we know the rest of the story. God provides the remedy, and all of mankind will remain in their radically sinful nature unless or until God creates a new living heart, the regeneration we spoke of in the canons of Dort, replacing a heart of stone by creating a heart of flesh. So returning to the question I intend to answer this morning, why did God interrupt his biblical narrative at that particular point to highlight the wickedness and judgment of man. We will be considered today, God reduced mankind down to 8 people, just 8 people and a boatload of animals. Creation was 8 people and a boatload away from the end. Why? What does God want to reveal to us? This morning we'll look at 3 points from our text to help guide us. Our 3 points: first, the iniquity of the wicked world; second, God's resentment of man's wickedness; and third, the special favor of God. So again, this is important. God reduced creation to 8 people. Those 8, we are told in Genesis 8:21, after the flood, those 8 remained corrupt in sin, and all of mankind from those 8 who repopulated the earth have remained corrupt in sin to the degree we are told that the intent of man's heart is evil continuously, beginning from birth. The sinful, radically corrupt nature of man remains intact from the fall to the final judgment, unless or until. So follow along in your Bible. We'll begin with verses, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Why was that a problem? The sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? God reveals immediately after the fall, found in Genesis 3:15. Let me read. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. After the fall, God has determined there will be a division between two peoples, two seed lines. The seed line of the kingdom of the devil, the sons of men, and the seed line of the kingdom of God, the sons of God. God determined to put enmity between the two seed lines, an ongoing conflict between grace and corruption, a conflict waged in the hearts of God's people. The devil, in order to maintain his kingdom, the kingdom of the world, through the corruption of his seed line, will assault, sift, and seek to devour the seed line of the kingdom of God. Now, the devil learned how best to corrupt mankind when in the garden he tempted Eve. And from that point on, the devil has learned to maintain first a constant echoing over the face of the earth of the 4 deadliest words ever spoken. Has God indeed said? Not only that, second, sinful man is constantly presented, constantly tempted with tangible appeals to sin, like the fruit of the forbidden tree, things that appeal to the sinful nature of man after the fall. In order to inflame the threefold sinful nature, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. In this manner, the devil works to corrupt the hearts of those belonging to the seed line, appropriately named the sons of God. So just as the devil tempted Eve, leading Eve to see that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant, it was beautiful, desirable, so she took the forbidden fruit. It appears in the same manner the devil intends to corrupt and put an end to the plans that God has determined. The plans God spoke in Genesis 3:15. When God proclaimed his promise of a seed line leading to the ultimate destruction of the devil's scheme and the victory of the kingdom of God, the seed, the Son of God. And now we find in Genesis 6, our text today, an account of the devil's scheme intending to corrupt the sons of God, the seed line of the kingdom of God. In our text, we find what appears to be a parading of the daughters of men in the sight of the sons of God, so that seeing the beauty of the daughters of men, the lust of the eyes would be stirred up, leading to the sons of God to take and marry the daughters of men. The devil, knowing full well the corruption that would follow. Young men, pay attention to who you marry, lest you be unequally yoked and dragged off the narrow and straight path in all directions. Verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. We see here the displeasure God has with the ensuing corruption brought on by the marriage of the daughters of men with the sons of God, the mixing of the seed line. We read of God's displeasure with sin leading to God's spiritual judgment. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. However, God has determined a period of time, a forbearance or putting off of judgment. In this case, we know the coming judgment to be the flood. So God, from the time he declared his judgment in verse 3 in our text, has determined a period of forbearance of 120 years. Verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Here we are given further details of the extent of corruption in the world. You know, we see in some Bible translations a rendering, a transliteral name, Nephilim, instead of giant. The original word in the text, Nepho, means giant. We understand there were powerful and mighty men on the earth at that time who no doubt terrorized the land, arming themselves, surrounding themselves with others in order to trample upon the weak and take what they desired. We are also told powerful, mighty men who terrorized the land will also be found after the flood. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, an indication that mankind will continue after the flood. So continue to follow along, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, back to my point I was making in the introduction, God has allowed the wickedness of man to become great in the earth. We need to remember after reading verse 5 that even though every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, God's common grace may restrain the extent of the wickedness, or God may allow the wickedness of man to go unrestrained. All things take place in full dependence upon God, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God's providence governs and controls all that transpires in his creation. God so determined when someone is born, where they are born, the family they're born into, the time they are born, and God so determines all that takes place during the time that person is alive. But the point we find in our text is to remember before the flood that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and after the flood, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Notice, I believe, very intentionally, God emphasizes that man's heart remains radically corrupt from the time before the flood and then continuing after the flood. In our text today, was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5, referencing before the flood. Then, finding in Genesis 8:21, a switch in reference, was only evil continually, to the ongoing condition of the heart of man during and after the flood, by using the reference, is only evil continually. I believe God wants to make this perfectly clear. The radical corruption of man in our fallen state is unchanging, perpetual. Just in case we may think somehow man got a little better after the judgment of the flood, which in and of itself would be an evil thought. For added emphasis, jumping ahead to verses 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. You know, I believe that any sane person who studies history, history up to and including this day today, will recognize what is being described in verse 11 and 12 has been and continues to be perpetually true. The earth is corrupt and filled with violence. Not utter corruption and not utter violence to the very extreme of sin. That would lead to man wiping man off the face of the earth. But God, by His grace, God restrains sin, protecting sinful mankind from self-destruction. Here we find the first answer to why God sent the flood. I believe the flood was intended to, first of all, to demonstrate God's mercy. We see the effects of unrestrained sin. Again, verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Unrestrained sin that appears all that time to be leading mankind to self-destruct. It was necessary for God's mercy to step in with the judgment of the flood, to halt the destructive power of unrestrained sin. So here we actually find God revealing two things by the flood: the destructive effects of unrestrained sin and a demonstration of His mercy. As I said, I believe that any sane person who studies history, history up to and including this day, today, will recognize what is being described in verse 11 and 12 has been and continues to be perpetually true. The earth is corrupt and filled with violence, not to the extreme of unrestrained sin, but still corrupt and filled with violence. Now, it's also said, the insane person is the one who believes doing the same thing over and over will produce different results. Case in point, man attempting to correct over and over his radically corrupt, fallen, sinful nature has never and will never produce the desired result of peace, contentment, harmony, trust, love. I think you get the picture. You know, I'd like to point out one more thing concerning the radically corrupt, sinful nature of man, because I believe this is at the very core of what God is revealing to us by the account of the flood. Man does not change after experiencing God's judgments and punishments. Individually, over the course of a man's life, collectively, over the course of history, God's judgments and punishments may be poured out time after time after time, but the sin nature, the radically corrupt nature of man, beginning with the fall, is perpetually the same, no matter the judgments. No matter the judgments God sends, no matter the punishments God sends. We see in Scripture, and we know by exploring history, there may be war, famine, pestilence, poverty, grief, pain, suffering, the threat of death, they all come and go. No matter the judgment, no matter the punishment God pours out upon man, individually, nationally, worldwide, judgments, punishments do not correct the radical corruption of man's heart. The degree of man's wickedness may ebb and flow. Man may very well act less wickedly or maybe more wickedly, depending. But every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. For that matter, according to God's word, there can never be a level of intellectual achievement. No level of scientific studies and breakthroughs. No level of technological advancement. No social or moral overhaul. No laws or ordinances put in place, no matter anything a man, man cannot correct the defect of the sinful heart. Wickedness may ebb and flow, but the radical corruption of man from the fall is perpetual. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, unless or until. Look at verse 6. God resents man's wickedness. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This is an anthropomorphism, a way of presenting an understanding of God by using human terms. So when we consider what it means that the Lord was sorry and that he was grieved in his heart, we must maintain with any consideration God's immutability. God does not change. Therefore, we can consider here to be no thing man can do to cause a disturbance in the eternal, unchangeable mind of God. Man did not and cannot achieve a level of wickedness that causes God to be sorry or to grieve in his heart. What God intends for us to understand is God's just and holy displeasure with sin and with sinners, using terms we can understand. We're certainly able to understand when we are loving, caring, kind, merciful to someone who then turns upon us. Someone who, after receiving nothing but love and kindness from us, insults us, abuses us, wrongs us. We understand what it means to be sorry. We have befriended such a spiteful, mean person. We're grieved to the heart. We understand in human terms. In addition, we need to understand that for God as creator, as the ultimate authority over his creatures, God has every right to pour out his judgment. Once again, in human terms, we're able to understand a justice system that proclaims judgment upon a person who harms another. Judgment upon anyone breaking the law. Therefore, we know it is just, and God remains just when he proclaims his justice. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creepy thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made him. However, considering the promise made in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, the seed line of the devil would be defeated by the seed line of God, we seem to have come to a paradox, something that appears to contradict the promise of Genesis 3:15. Bringing us to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Out of all of mankind alive at that time, God chose Noah to be a vessel for his mercy. God chose Noah for his special favor in order to fulfill the promise made in Genesis 3:15. God poured out his grace upon Noah, equipping Noah to be a righteous man, equipping Noah with sons, equipping Noah with knowledge, wisdom, all the skills necessary to build an ark. The ark. Another vessel of mercy. Reading further, God's grace upon Noah, verses 9 and 10. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. Enoch walked with God. Here we find Noah walked with God. Because Noah was a righteous man. He loved God. How pleasant it must have been for Noah to walk with God. Walk with God in the middle of a corrupt society, a violent society. Let me point out, for all who love God, how pleasant it is to walk with God, to know God, the one true God, to be at peace with God, to have access to God, to worship God. How pleasant it is for those who love God to proclaim to a fallen, corrupt, violent world the truth of God, just as Noah did. This is found in 2 Peter 2:5. Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Returning to the question I began with, why did God send judgment upon the earth, leaving behind eight people, just eight people and a boatload of animals? I believe God intended to show the extent of the grip that the fallen sin nature has upon mankind, and a foreshadowing of God's one redemptive plan to save a people for himself out of the entirety of fallen mankind. God's one plan of redemption to send his one and only Son, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We understand from our text today, Noah was zealous to build the ark and to preach righteousness. Let me conclude with this. Since the fall of man in the garden, God has revealed to us concerning all mankind that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And God has taught us that no matter how many times, no matter how hard man tries, over and over and over, man cannot correct the defect of the radical corruption of the heart. God has also taught us that no matter the judgments, no matter the punishments, he himself pours out upon man in the wake of all the judgments and punishments, the defect of radical corruption of the heart remains. Enough years have passed, enough judgments poured out, enough punishments given, enough learning and advancements. It is utterly insane to believe there is still hope for a world to be without wars, famine, pestilence, poverty, grief, pain, suffering, disease, corruption, violence, death, sin, when every indication points us to the reality there is no hope. No hope unless or until God himself steps in. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God himself steps into time. Jesus, born of a virgin. Heidelberg Catechism, answer 35. That the eternal Son of God, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon himself the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, so that he might also be the true seed of David. Jesus, truly man and truly God, in fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman through the seed line of the sons of God. Because as we have seen, there is no hope apart from God. God, who demonstrates his perfect righteousness by remaining just and at the same time became our justifier. Heidelberg Catechism 40. Because the justice and truth of God required the satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why? Answer 14. Because God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others from it. Jesus, who lived a perfect, righteous life, who had no sin, unjustly condemned to die, humiliated, whipped, beaten, nailed, naked to a cross, not only suffering the pain inflicted by man, but taking in our place God's eternal wrath against sin. Why? So that in exchange for our sin, we receive his cleansing by his blood and his covering by his righteous life, a covering for our unrighteousness. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God's grace works faith in the heart of each one of God's people by the Holy Spirit in order to believe, in order to be sanctified, in order to be justified, to have peace with God, to have access to God, to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Sinners are redeemed beginning with regeneration. Redemption begins in a sinner when they are born again with a growing heart of flesh, a heart no longer bound to having every intention of the thoughts to be evil continually, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. A new heart, a new creation in Christ Jesus. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, if you are in Christ, walk in those good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Walk with God. Walk with your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Take up your cross daily. Confess you are dead daily. Deny yourself. Walk in the newness of your new life in Christ. Give your life and your will over to God. We make much fanfare over earthly royalty, kings, queens. If you're in Christ, you are in the kingdom of God. Walk therefore with the highest, most loving, and precious King, the living, eternal King, who reigns and rules over the entire earth. Walk zealous for good works. Walk with the Lord. Amen. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. Fill our hearts with your desires, desires that are well suited for your plans and the purposes you have for our lives. As we have received your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love, emanating our awe and reverence for you, and may we glorify you in all that we do. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. Create in us that which is pleasing to your love, so that we may engage in the greatest activity any human may engage in, loving you, Almighty Father, with our love. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering and confused into the way of truth and to love you. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And now let us join our hearts and our voices together. Our prayer to God in the words our Lord has given us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us thy debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory.